In the sermon just before I left, we talked about preparing our hearts, talked about how God had, or looking for people who prepared their hearts to use them in his purposes. I want to extend that just a little bit this evening. I want us to see just how extensive this is, just how God is looking and how God is working to bring as many people as he can to him. And he has certain positions that he wants to give to people. And if we prepare ourselves, then those are the positions that he will allow us to be involved in. So as we begin, I want to start with Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is inferring here and referring here to the fact that before God created the heavens and the earth, he already had his plan laid out. He already knew the things that were going to be needed to be done. And he was already putting people, not necessarily that particular individual, but he was selecting the type of people that he would need in order to accomplish the things that he would accomplish, including the Apostle Paul. Paul said that he was chosen from his mother's womb. So Paul fit a plan that God needed, and so God selected him. He did the same thing with many of his people in the Old Testament, but it doesn't really, it isn't just involving his people. And so we want to take a look at just how specific this purpose was and to look at the global efforts. I think when we start to see just how much God has been doing in order to bring this about, in order for you and I to have this particular role that we do in his kingdom, it'll give us a sense of purpose, a sense of importance, and it will help us to understand why our decisions are so important. Because God only uses prepared people. When Ezra sought to prepare his heart so that he could teach, God had a place for him. When David prepared his heart to be after God's own heart, God found a place for him. He also found a place for Saul, but Saul wasn't worthy of it. And so as we look at this, the first thing we want to do is we want to look in the book of Acts. It says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, this may be Adam, maybe Noah. I mean, it happened twice. It happened with Adam, and then, of course, when the flood came, it happened again with Noah. So he made from one blood, every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times. In other words, when they're going to begin and when they're going to end. Every nation, God has mapped them out, their pre-appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, how much land they are going to receive and how long they are going to have it. And so, and again, this is not necessarily fixed, because at the potter's wheel, Jeremiah is told that if a nation that I have determined is going to continue becomes wicked, then I will take them and I will destroy them. And on the other hand, if there's a nation that I thought needed to be removed, if they will repent, then they will continue. So none of these things are fixed, and none of these positions are necessarily determined by God, but as we pointed out in our lesson a few weeks ago, by the choices that we make. If we choose to make ourselves a vessel of wrath, then God can find a place for us. It's not a place we'll want to be, but he will find a place because he needs those type of people. On the other hand, if we want to be a vessel of mercy, if we want to be a vessel like Abraham or Moses or Jeremiah, he has people, he has needs for that too. But we have to prepare ourselves. So this all starts with the nations that we are all born into. And notice verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. In other words, God is using the nations the same way that we would use a field, and he is using those nations and using them for the purpose of bringing as many people as possible to him. So why did he do this? Why has he determined their pre-appointed times? Why does he put men in and take them out? Why does he bring nations in and remove them? So that we or they will seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. God wants all men to be saved. wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, and even the nations. I mean, we look out at the nations today, and we can't figure out what God's doing. We don't know where China fits in, or where Russia fits in, or where America fits in. We can look back at history, and we can see all of the wonderful things that America has been able to do as far as his kingdom is concerned, and sending people out and doing wonderful things. And now we're witnessing that drawing maybe to an end, and we're looking out to try to figure out, well, what's going to happen next, and where are we going to be in all this, and what can we do maybe to turn this around? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. If I live in China, if I live in Japan, if I live in Russia, if I live in India, if I live in Malawi, this applies. For there is no authority except from God. Now let's go back. He determined their appointed seasons, and he determined the boundaries of their habitation. And now it says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I want to pursue that for just a little while. I want us to see just how specific this can actually be. So we start, with a passage we ended with in our lesson 2 weeks ago. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Now, the context of that statement is here. God said, I raised you up. For this very purpose I have raised you up. He needed a stubborn, rebellious, ungodly, unprincipled person who wouldn't keep his word. He needed that man in the position of being the ruler over Egypt. Why? Because he wanted to give the 10 plagues. And most of us, if we'd been Pharaoh after the first plague, we'd have just said go. But he needed a man who wouldn't say go. Now, he didn't make Pharaoh like that. He just found somebody who was already like that, and he was already a vessel of wrath. And that's why Paul says this in verse 22. I kind of got the passages inverted, but there was a reason for that. But verse 17 says, to Pharaoh, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, those 10 plagues, he wanted them all to be put out upon Egypt. So he needed the right guy to do that. And some people scratching their head and say, well, is that really right for God to do that? And then Paul asks this question. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, in Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 22, God says, you shall not do according to the customs of the nation that I brought you out of, nor shall you do the customs of the nation that I'm going to bring you into. And then he lists all those sexual abominations and all those ungodly things that those nations were going to be a part of. Egypt was prepared to be destroyed. But instead of just destroying it like Sodom and Gomorrah, instead of just destroying it like the ancient flood, God decided that he was going to use Pharaoh and Egypt for us. When I read the 10 plagues, when you read the 10 plagues, we just stand in awe of God's power. But that had to be done so that we could do that. And in God's eternal purpose, he wanted that to be done. So he raised up Pharaoh and he raised up Egypt and he put them in their appointed place. And then he brought Joseph and into Egypt and set it all up. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now this is going to be the theme as we develop the lesson. So again, God told Nebuchadnezzar, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So what we see in Romans, and what we see how it's applied in Egypt with Pharaoh, is now set forth again almost globally, where he says the Most High is ruling in the kingdoms of men. Well, let's go back to Acts. Why is he doing that? Why is he putting in their pre-appointed times? Why is he intervening? So that we might grope after him and find him. Nebuchadnezzar found him. Nebuchadnezzar found him. Naaman the leper found him. People are groping. God is setting things up so that they can find him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that God had raised up Babylon to take his people into captivity. And we learn this from Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Habakkuk was thoroughly vexed, oppressed, and disgusted at the wicked conduct of the people of Israel, actually the people of Judah. This is nearly about the same time as Jeremiah and Isaiah and some of these other people are working. And Jeremiah can't even find one good man. And Habakkuk's just throwing up his hands saying, how long am I going to cry and you're not going to hear? Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. So the Chaldeans were not a power yet. Assyria was still in power. But God's already working. You remember in Daniel when he says that there's going to be a kingdom of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar, then a kingdom of silver, which is the Medo-Persians, and then there's going to be a kingdom of bronze, which is the Grecian Empire, and then finally there's going to be a portion that is of iron, and iron and clay, and that'll be Rome. So God raised up the Babylonians. First he raised up the Assyrians, then he raised up the Babylonians, then he raised up the Medes and the Persians, and then he raised up Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, and then finally he raised up Rome. Why? He gave them their preappointed bounds, and he put the people in that he needed. Now, God already knew that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be one of these, but he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to understand, I rule in the kingdoms of men. I raised you up just like Pharaoh for the purpose, and you need to appreciate that. Now, long before the captivity, God already named the deliverer. He already named the Medo-Persian king, the first Medo-Persian king. You remember the handwriting on the wall, Nebuchadnezzar's son has become so wicked, he is drinking out of the vessels of the temple. The handwriting on the wall says, numbered, weighed, and divided. And he says, your kingdom is divided, and tonight you will fall to the Medo-Persians. And in Isaiah, all the way back in Isaiah, when Assyria is still ruling, when Babylonia has not even begun to do its work yet. You remember Hezekiah? God killed 175,000 of the Assyrians. And as soon as they left, Babylonian emissaries came and he showed them all of his treasures. And God said, the prophet said to him, Isaiah, they're going to come in and they're going to take away everything you showed them. So Isaiah already knew the Assyrians were just still in their empire, but the Chaldeans were already being raised up. Well, this is beyond the Babylonians. This is the Medo-Persians, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Hadn't been born yet. This is probably 70 or 80 years before it happened. This is long before, actually longer than that, because there were 70 years of captivity. This is probably 50 years before the captivity. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now that's what Cyrus is going to say. 80 or 90 years before the event, God says, there's going to be a kingdom. This is going to be the first king. This first king is going to say this, and he's going to bring it about. Verse 45. Thus says the Lord. I'm sorry, 45 verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, loose the armors of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. So this is God's statements about Cyrus long before Cyrus comes. He's telling Habakkuk long before Nebuchadnezzar comes, I'm already raising him up. He tells Assyria in Isaiah, you are the rod of my anger. Howbeit, you don't mean that. And therefore, after you've done my will, I'm going to punish you. After the 70 years were fulfilled, this is what Ezra says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that's the 70-year captivity, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So, do you see how God is bringing nations in and taking them down? He is that potter who's working with them. He's sending somebody like Jonah to Nineveh to spare them. And yet later with Nahum, he says, there's no sparing you now. You're going down. And so same thing with Babylon. Babylon was the head of gold, but that head of gold only lasted through the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and his son and a few others. And then finally, Cyrus comes along. In Psalms chapter 2, let's turn over there because I want to read a little bit more than just what we have here. But, you know, I'm kind of moving quickly here, so let me slow down a little bit and let's just kind of sum up what we've said. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul is preaching a sermon to the Athenians. The Athenians who have nothing better to do than sit around all day looking for things that are new. And he tells these Athenians that God has made all of the nations of one blood. In other words, it all started with Noah or with Adam. And he did this, giving them their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation to bring as many as possible to salvation. And so that's why Paul can say, there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Then later in that book, he tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, so that you would fight me, so that you would try to conquer and destroy. I wanted to give those 10 plagues, and then I wanted you to go into the Red Sea, and I wanted you to be destroyed, and I wanted all the army to be destroyed. That was all God's plan, just like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then throughout the history of God's people, he's raising up Nebuchadnezzar, he's raising up Assyria, he's raising up all through the judges, he raises up adversaries for Israel. But this is one of the key passages to God's eternal purpose. Why do the nations rage? The nations, of course, are the Gentiles. And the people plot a vain thing. These are the Jews. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, during this period, of course, Rome had been raised up. Daniel had spoken of Rome. He had spoken of those horns, and he had spoken of the blasphemies, and he had spoken of the sin being taken away in the midst of those, or in the season, or in the midst of those kings. And here's what Peter said. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan. Now, that's almost the same word as pre-appointed for each nation. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, I always liked the American Standard Version better. You by the lawless hands have crucified and slain. But this says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. Nothing that happened to Jesus. Remember Paul saying, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. God had set these people in place. Matter of fact, Peter will go on to say, let's look at that, then we'll make some applications. This is Acts chapter 4. Peter quotes the verse we just read in Psalms, and then he makes the application. By the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, and I always like verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They thought they were fighting God, but they were doing God's will. Just like Pharaoh thought he was fighting God, thought he was winning against God, but the reality was is that God had him in a stranglehold from the very first moment. And he had him there for a specific purpose so that he could give those 10 plagues. And God used him for that purpose. Now, here we find out that Pilate was set in place. And again, as I mentioned, this that it may not have necessarily been the person, but God found that person. He needed this kind of a person, just like Judas. I'm not sure that Judas of necessity was the one who was chosen before he was born. But when the Lord prayed all night, Judas fit exactly what he needed in order to fulfill a prophecy that said, my own familiar friend raised up his heel against me. So he needed Herod, needed a guy like Herod. How, you know, his father, her grandfather, how was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Rachel would be weeping for her children and they were not? That had to be fulfilled. So when the wise man came and spoke to Herod. Herod had been set in place, and God knew exactly what he would do. He knew he would go to Bethlehem, and he knew he would kill all those children. He'd already prophesied that it would happen. Did he make it happen? No, he didn't make it happen. He just knew it would happen. He knew with the man that he was going to choose, with his wickedness and ungodliness, would do that. And he did. And once again, it played right into God's hands. All those innocent infants were saved and will spend eternity with God. And God's son was announced. First, those wise men came to Jerusalem. And everybody in Jerusalem, where's the King of the Jews? Where's the King of the Jews? And then, about a year later, there's this horrible massacre in Bethlehem. Why did he kill all those children? Because the wise men came. Because he thought the King of the Jews was there. You think they got him? Oh, I don't think he got him, but let's see what happens. And then some 20 years later or 30 years later, here's John the Baptist preaching, and then here comes this individual who was born in Bethlehem, and everything converges and comes together. Well, the same thing is true in this passage. Against your holy servant Jesus, verse 27, whom you anointed. Now, this was all part of God's eternal purpose. This was all part of his plan, and God set all these things into place so that when Jesus came, it would be the fullness of time. And I'm sure you've heard sermons on that in the past, that this was the Roman peace, that they were all speaking the same language, that the gospel could move from place to place, that the idolatry had been shown to be bankrupt and the people were thoroughly disgusted with it. It was the perfect moment. And so in that perfect moment, in the fullness of the times, when the kingdom of iron and clay was in control, Pontius Pilate and Herod, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Pharisees were rejoicing. We're going to put this man to death and we're going to rid ourselves of this problem. And yet, all they were doing was setting him on his holy hill. Now, I kind of segued away. Let's go back to Psalms 2 now. I got a little ahead of myself here. To me, this is so exciting because, like I said, we're in it now. We're all in this now. I don't know what America's for and Russia's for. I know that they're set up so that God can get as many Christians as he possibly can out of the world. And I know that he needs people in this generation to work with him, and I'd like to be one of those people. I have no idea what he might do with me, but I know if I prepare my heart to seek him, that I can be fit into this just like these people were. So in Psalms chapter 2, let's read verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. So God, and again, Pharaoh is the same thing. I mean, for God to put up with Pharaoh. What if God, willing to show his power, with long suffering, tolerates vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? The same thing here. First he laughs in derision. Then, verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now, verse 1, they plotted a vain thing. They set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. In verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Remember Jesus telling the people who had him on trial, you will not see me again until you see me coming in the clouds. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Verse 12 is our key. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. That's what I want. I mean, this is so exciting to see God having done all of these things and having raised up America and having allowed me. I was born in England and my parents came over here and I don't know how it all worked out, but I'm really happy that I put my trust in him. And I believe that because of those efforts, and all of you, it's the same thing. I don't just need you talking about me. Every one of us has a story like that. Every one of us has this opportunity, the same opportunity to make these decisions. So where do we fit in? Well, God has always chosen prepared vessels of mercy. Well, you have to decide. Do you want to make yourself one of these? It's up to you. You know, we can sit in our easy chairs and watch TV and enjoy life, or we can dig in and learn the scriptures and prepare ourselves and add to our faith and purge ourselves and prepare ourselves and learn how to be a godly vessel for the Lord, so that when something necessary, like Isaiah, we can say, here am I, send me. When a flood was necessary, Noah was prepared. Now, I don't think Noah got himself prepared. I don't think Noah walked with God. And I don't think Noah was a righteous man who was disgusted with the wicked conduct of those people. I don't think he did that so he could build an ark. He did that because he loved God and he wanted to be a part of God's plan. And when the time came to build an ark, that's who God chose. Now, the same thing was true with Abraham. And the same thing is true with Joseph and Moses and Joshua. And when God needed a king, he chose Saul. Now, the reason I picked Saul, because here's a man given every opportunity. And like Judas, he threw it away. Judas was inspired. Judas was an apostle. Judas got to live with Jesus. I would love to have been with Jesus for those 3 years, to watch what he did and to learn from his own lips. Judas had all of that. And he squandered it. I don't want to squander. And you don't want to squander. So he chose Saul. And that's why I have this statement here. Free will. We're free will vessels of mercy. We don't have to stay here. We can make ourselves children of wrath again if we want to. That's a choice that everybody could make. But Saul made some big mistakes. You remember when he forced himself to offer the burnt offering? Here's what God said, or here's what Samuel said to Saul at that time. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. In other words, if Saul had made a different choice, then Christ would have come through the lineage of Saul and not through the lineage of David. Saul had positioned himself and the Lord had placed him into the position of becoming what he had to give to David later, because Saul wasn't worthy, but it was given to him. And that opportunity was given to him. I don't know if he fully comprehended what he was squandering then, but it says the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. That means something to me. I hope it means something to you. The choices that we're making today. God may have great plans for you and I. He may have ideals and goals that he wants to use us for. But if we don't prepare ourselves, we can end up, and we will, in 2 Timothy, where it says, in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Well, Saul started out as a vessel of honor. You remember when they were going to appoint him king? He was hiding in the baggage because he was humble. He was a man poised. God didn't pick him because he wanted him to fail, and Saul didn't have to fail. But he came upon a specific moment, you know, a moment I suspect very similar to the one that Joseph faced when he was in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife. If he'd made the wrong choice there, God might have said, you know, I was going to do this and this and this with you, but you weren't worthy. But Joseph made the right choice. Saul did not. Later, and of course we all know this story, God told him to go utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. Now I'm going to take him at his word that he placed the will of the people above God's clear instructions. I suspect there was more to it than that, but that was enough for God to reject him. And then here's what Samuel said. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Every time you hear a sermon, it pricks your heart. And the next day you just say, I'm not doing it. That's stubbornness. God notes that. And God watches that. And you diminish yourself every time we make that choice. We diminish ourselves. For stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. We see this over and over and over again in the scriptures. God puts people into positions, and then, because of their own choices, they diminish and diminish. Samson could have been so much more than he was. And really, if you look at Samson, the only real thing we can remember is when he tore down the temple, he was destroyed. But the rest of it, he's consorting with harlots, and he's squandering the opportunities that God gave to him. Now, he made it into Hebrews chapter 11, so there were some redeeming things about Samson. But he could have been so much more. Saul, nothing more could be made of. Okay. In Acts chapter 13, in the middle of a sermon that Paul is preaching, Peter's sermon is Acts 2, and Paul's sermon's in Acts 13. There's a lot to be learned from those both of those sermons. Whereas Peter is emphasizing more the predetermined counsel and the wickedness of the leaders, Paul here is emphasizing something else. It says in this, the he here is Saul. When he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, to whom he also bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. And of course, you remember what happened. David wants to build the temple. Nathan says, do everything that's in your heart. But halfway home, God says, no, you go back and tell David, he's not going to build my temple. He's a man of blood, and I don't want a man of blood to build my temple, but I want you to tell him, I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a house. And your house is going to rule forever and ever over Israel. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he put him into the heart of the lineage of the Lord. And even after Bathsheba and Uriah, he didn't take that from him because of David's repentance. Same thing with King, with Saul of Tarsus. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep. And then God needed to find somebody else. They chose Solomon. Solomon started out well, but in the end, it's that free will vessel. Solomon squandered everything that God had given to him, and became an idolater. And we see this as we've been going through the Old Testament Bible characters. We go through the Old Testament kings. We see somebody like Hezekiah. We're going to talk about him on Wednesday night. At the pinnacle of his greatness and faithfulness and devotion to God, God said, it's time for you to die. Well, he begged God and pleaded God with God. And then as soon as God spared him, it says he did not return according to the benefit done. He became wicked, he became an idolater, he was ungodly, and God was ready to punish Judah for what they had done and punish Hezekiah. And then in the last few years of his life, he turned it around. But he too squandered what God had given to him. He could have gone down in history as one of their greatest kings. David was a man after God's own heart. God saw that. He saw that he would do all his will. And so what does he do? He gives him a tremendous honor. Now, positions like that aren't really available today. I would love to be a king over Israel, but that's never going to happen. I'd like to be Abraham. I'd like to be Moses. Those aren't opportunities. But just like that woman who broke that vase and anointed Jesus for his burial, he said of her, she has done what she could. And so that's what we do. We prepare ourselves. I don't know what God's going to do with each one of us, but I do want us to understand that he's watching and decisions are being made about the future based on the kind of people that we are. And so if we've obeyed the gospel, we've already taken the first step, because the gospel is God's call to become a vessel of mercy. God's call to enter into his purposes and into his plans. God's call to become a vessel unto honor. So here's just a couple of scriptures. He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. In 2 Timothy 1, it says, he called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose. Now remember, that's a word that's fraught with peril. God's purpose. God's eternal purpose. Pharaoh was put into power by God's purpose. Nebuchadnezzar was put into power by God's purpose. King Saul was put into power by God's purpose. And so now, according to his own purpose and grace, we are preparing ourselves. Now we have a choice. And the wonderful choice, as Peter points out, is we can show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. What an opportunity God has given to us. I mean, when we are in heaven, we look back on these 50, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, however long we live. As Paul said in chapter 2, that we might show the glory and praise and honor to him. That's why this all came into being. Matter of fact, before I read this, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to make that point. Start in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And then look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's intention in verse 7, this is the culmination of his purpose. Now remember in chapter 3, he's going to talk a little bit more about that purpose. But here's the culmination, here's the goal, here's the value. In the ages to come. Now, we don't even know what this is. I don't know what the ages to come are. We know the end of this age. What are these ages to come? What's coming next? Well, I may not know, and I certainly don't know, but I do know from the parable of the talents is that if I want to be a part of that, and I want to be given authority and given the ability to do more there, then what does he say? He that had the 10 talents, you have been faithful, and I will set you over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he tells the 1 talent man, you were not faithful, cast him into the outer darkness. In the ages to come. Is this going to happen again and again and again? Are there other ages? Is this something? I don't know. I don't know what other ages. I don't know what comes next. I always thought what was next was eternity. But Paul says no. No. In the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace. In other words, when I'm standing before God and involved in all of these things as eternity unfolds and as God's purposes and plans continue to unfold, in that period, I'm going to understand the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I really believe at that point in time, I'm going to wish I did more. And you're going to wish you did more. The time when God needs us is now. And God has set up this wonderful opportunity where we can accept the grace and be made alive so that we can do these things. And then we come to 2 Timothy, the verse behind me. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver. Abraham and Moses and Noah, Miriam and Mary and Esther. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. Saul, the king, Samson, Judas, some unto honor, some unto dishonor. Now it's our turn. God doesn't need Abraham anymore. That plan was fulfilled. And Abraham has been, it's actually called Abraham's bosom. Where we're going is Abraham's bosom. He's still playing a vital role in God's plan. He is still there. And he is still functioning. As God told Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They're still alive doing something. And when Moses and Elijah comes back in glory, they talk to Jesus about things. They're still involved. They're still working. If a man therefore purge himself from these. And of course, we talked a few weeks ago about what the these were. Let him who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You've got to get away from that iniquity. We want to have a part of this. That's what made Joseph great. He got away from that iniquity. He fled. He got out. He wasn't going to do that, and he didn't. If a man therefore purge himself, he shall be a vessel for honor. I don't want to be a Pharaoh. I don't want to be a Pharaoh. I don't want to be a Judas. I don't want God to say, you know, I got this miserable job, and somebody's got to do it, and Alan's ready for it. He's just prepared himself. He hasn't done this, and he hasn't done that. So here's the job I'm going to give him. And I'm going to be unhappy, but I'm going to know it's what I prepared myself for. And then on the other hand, if a man purge himself from these, when a great job needs to be done, and God's going out, eyes going to and fro, testing the hearts of men, he says, here's the guy I want to do this. And he plugs them in. So we are living in such an exciting time. And I don't mean because we're in America in the 20th century. I mean because we are now unfolding God's eternal purpose. And each one of us has a place, a niche, that we are cutting out and crafting for ourselves so that on the judgment day, God will either say, well done, faithful, good and faithful servant. I set you over a few things. Now I can set you over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. For we are His workmanship. First, God of one blood made all the nations, giving them their pre-appointed time when they would exist and when they would cease to exist and the place where they would be for the specific purpose of gathering as many people into His eternal kingdom as He possibly can. And that's why we're here today. And that's why we have this land. And as long as we are being used and allowing ourselves to continue, America will continue. With Sodom and Gomorrah, with the flood, with Israel, the 10 tribes, with Judah after or just before the Babylonian captivity, God said, not going to get any more out of this. No point to having this continue. The benefit of this nation is no more. It's gone. And that's what we need to understand. You know, the church is getting weaker. Christians are getting weaker. And the benefits of this nation to God's plan are getting lower and lower because there's fewer and fewer. Now, if we want to turn that around, we have a choice. We can succumb to the pleasures of the world. We can become like this world. We can keep, as we talked about this morning, we can keep the attitudes of the world and have our mind filled with worldly things. God can shake his head and say, you could have been so much, could have done so much. For this very reason, I put you in this position at this time in this church. And you could have really been a help, but you didn't do it. Now what do I do? And so these are the kind of things that we need to think about. You know, we're part of something tremendous, something great, something that started in eternity and will end in eternity. And if we do things properly, we're going to still be an integral part of God's eternal purpose after this world is ended, and in the ages to come, we're going to have positions and we're going to have things that we can do. But right now, with our free will and our faith, we have to make these choices of what kind of a person we're going to make of ourselves and what kind of a time we're going to put in to make ourselves that thing. So it's our choice. And we're going to reap what we sow. And if we want to be great, and it's not too late to say to yourself, oh boy, I'm 90 years old now. There's nobody here that old, but I'm 90 years old now. What am I going to do now? Well, there's a parable about that, where the landowner goes out in the first hour and he hires some people, and then he goes out in the 12th hour and he hires some more people, and they all get the same reward. So the day we decide to make those decisions, remember Ezekiel chapter 20. The day that you commit a sin, all of your righteousness is not remembered. And the day you make the decision to serve God faithfully and fully, none of your wickedness will be remembered. It can still be turned around. Until the day we're gone. And so as we select now, or as we pick up our songbooks, and there's so much writing. Every time you sing one of these songs, there is so much writing on the decisions that we make. You know, as I say, most Christians will come forward, you know, maybe once, twice, or maybe four or five times in their life. It's just not something we do all the time. But the purpose of sermons is not necessarily to get people who are publicly wicked to come forward. The purpose of sermons is to prick our conscience and make us repent and make us confess to God, I'm going to do better. I'm going to be more. And so when we look at this song, number 300, I Am Coming, Lord. You don't have to come forward tonight. I mean, if you need to, I certainly would want you to. But if there's anything in this lesson, God's watching. He's very interested in what you're going to do now. He's very interested as you sing this song, if your mind is going to wander off into, boy, I can't wait till I get home. Our favorite show's on tonight. Or I can't wait till tomorrow because da-da-da-da-da. Everything that was said in this sermon, ho-hum. He's watching that. And he's watching if anything pricked your heart. That when you sing this song, you can say, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want to be used in your kingdom. And I've squandered some things. And I want to turn things around. These are the kinds of things that he wants to see. And I understand this when I'm preaching the lesson about myself. And you need to understand that when you're hearing the lesson, God is watching for that. And so as we sing this song, if there is anyone in the audience who needs to take care of something that they've done publicly so that they can move beyond that burden and move beyond that obstacle and get back into the race for eternal life so that we can finish the course and fight the good fight, as we sing this song, make it known. But if you don't have anything to make known, you still need to sing this song in spirit and truth, making melody in your heart. And if there's any decisions that need to be changed or things that need to be done, make those decisions and those plans while we stand and sing.